8 this morning. Acts chapter 8. Just a side note or two as we get started here, things I'd meant to mention earlier. So a week from today, Randy and Erlene Brooks and myself will be heading to Romania to assist with a conference there. I'd hope for Cancun in January, but no, it's Romania. So I am looking forward to that. But if you would pray for us and pray for that conference, I would be grateful. I'm sure they would as well. I'm assuming Randy will be sitting beside me on a flight of however many hours in the teens, so you can pray for him especially. And then if you would continue to pray for just the building process and all of that. It is good. I think the rubber's, continues to meet the road. So we're picking up speed again, I think. I've got just a little bit of echo, guys. Many of you know, and starting especially in the 9th and 10th centuries in the Catholic Church, church offices were bought and sold. There is a term for that. It's called simony, and it is rooted in the character that we find in this chapter, in Acts chapter 8, a man named Simon. Philip, if you remember, has gone from Jerusalem, and after this initial persecution where the gospel had been proclaimed and they had chosen some men to help with the serving of tables, one of whom was Stephen, another of whom was Philip. Stephen was stoned, and a man named Saul, whom we will later know as Paul, persecuted the church, dragging people out of their homes, seeking to imprison them. And so the church was scattered, and part of that scattering is Philip ending up in the northern part of Israel. And that, in and of itself, is an amazing thing. Because people in those southern kingdoms, if they had to travel, I mean, they would bypass way around to not go through Samaria, this group of people in this land that should have been the Lord's people, worshiping in the Lord's way, had gone horribly astray. If you remember Jesus with the woman at the well, and he asked her for a drink, and her first question is, hey, how are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? It was a total disconnect. Jewish rabbis would pray this prayer, let no man eat the bread of the Cuthites or the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh. And of course, pigs were prohibited to the Jews. But this is fulfillment of what Christ had stated after his resurrection, that when the Holy Spirit comes, his disciples would be his witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so Philip comes, and he is preaching. He is preaching in Samaria, and his preaching is accompanied by miraculous signs, by healings and the casting out of unclean spirits. So imagine for a moment, if you would, what a stunning thing that must have been. And it's not that the signs were by themselves. This chapter is very much about evangelism and the proclamation of the word. And those two things went together for Philip. So imagine someone like a Johnny Erickson, who for most of her life, since she was a teen, couldn't walk, couldn't use her arms. And all of a sudden, someone comes speaking about Jesus and heals her. Both of those things hand in hand. Samaria was turned upside down. And so we're going to look at the beginning of that story today. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I think the bulletin probably has us starting around verse 9, but I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 4, and we'll read through verse 25, and then we'll pray together. This is God's word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they had heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we look at this text, we would examine our own hearts that we might not take a gospel of grace for granted. We pray that you would write your words on our hearts now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here is the coming of the Spirit in Samaria. And we see similar passage in Acts chapter 10. And so there are a couple of things that we're going to look at as far as the coming of the Spirit. And then we're going to try to get to Simon and what happened with Simon. It looks as though the experience of these people in Samaria was sort of this two-stage salvation, if you will. They believed and were baptized. And later, they received the Holy Spirit. Peter came and prayed, and then they received the Spirit. It looks like almost like a two-stage conversion experience. And so some would suggest that that same experience ought to be replicated today, that that's what conversion looks like. You believe, you're baptized, and then later there's this additional blessing of the Holy Spirit. Here's part of what we need to consider, and we see, by the way, very similar events in Acts chapter 10. If you remember, I believe in the first sermon that we looked at in Acts, we posed this question, or this statement about the events that we would encounter when we see events in Acts, given that it is this transitional period. When we see events, we need to determine what events are descriptive and what events are prescriptive. In other words, what events are describing to us what has happened here so that we can see and understand the events, and what events are we to duplicate, right? They're not all the same. So, for example, if we see, you know, this is one advantage of a one-floor ground-level building, nobody has fallen out of a window as they fell asleep while I was preaching yet, right? That is something that we see that is descriptive in Acts, hopefully not prescriptive, where we're telling people, hey, like if we have somebody who falls out of a window and they apparently die, then they can be revived. That'll be a great witness, et cetera, et cetera. It's just describing what happened. And I believe that's the case here as well. What we see is a description of what took place in Samaria. It's not that there was no work or presence of the Holy Spirit before, but in God's providence, for his purposes, for the way the gospel is spreading, there was a desire for Peter and John, who were apostles, Philip was not, for Peter and John to be on site when this took place. The Spirit had not been poured out yet, but it's recorded here, not because it's normative, but because it's not normative. It's recorded because it's different, because it's unusual, because it's extraordinary. And so it shows, you know what, this Jewish faith that has found its fulfillment in Christ is not just in Jerusalem anymore. It's spread even to Samaria. Now, they're going to find it goes even further than that. But for the moment, it's gone even to Samaria. And as the apostles come, as Peter and John come, then those who have been particularly authorized by Christ as authorities in the church, they can verify and authorize what is happening in Samaria. To go, the gospel has gone here. They are receiving the Spirit here the same way people received the Spirit in Jerusalem. And so the Spirit came when Peter and John came as well. It was not a matter that the Samaritans' faith was somehow deficient, that their faith needed to grow, that something in them needed to happen, but it was a matter of waiting for the apostles to come. So we should not, when we look at these events that are extraordinary, we should not be lobbying for our own personal replication of that. Just because something has been described in Scripture doesn't mean we should be looking for our own personal Pentecost, our own personal wilderness experience, our own personal Gethsemane, our own personal Calvary, our own personal... That's not the idea. We're looking at events that help to build God's work of salvation that began in Genesis and is completed in Revelation. And so we're given that as part of the story. So, Philip has gone to Samaria. He's performing miracles. He's preaching about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. People are believing. They are amazed. And here is this guy, Simon, who is on the scene. He practiced magic in the city. We're told that a couple of times, I believe. And he is deemed of great importance. It is possible, and some of this depends on translation, I'm not convinced of it yet, but it's possible there may have been a statue erected to this guy, claiming that he was a god. So here's an interesting tidbit for you in the Christmas season. This word that's used for magic of something that is done, the same root of that word is used to people that are referred to as wise men at other places in Scripture. Okay? It does not mean they're doing the same types of things. By this point, by the first century, the word magic or magician, however it's going to be translated, applied to all sorts of things. Okay, so it could refer to someone who is wise, to someone who's in astrology, to someone who is probably like Simon, doing things that are more trickery or deceit, because Simon is interested in who? Simon. Right? Simon is interested in Simon. I mean, this is wonderfully narcissistic in verse 9. Perhaps that's why I resonate with it so much. You know, verse 9, there was a man named Simon, and in the very first sentence in which he's introduced, it says that Simon said that he himself was somebody great. Right? So that tells us a little about Simon right off the bat. But catch this. Here's what happens when Philip comes. There are parallels in the text. So Simon, people were amazed at him. And then Simon was amazed at what Philip was doing. The Samaritans, as well as Simon, believed and were baptized. So people believed, then Simon believes. Simon boasted that he was someone great, verse 9. And the people called him the power that was great, or the power of God that is called great in verse 10. But now we see power and signs taking place through the gospel. And Philip spoke good news, and he was doing things that were greater and more amazing than Simon. So who are the people listening to then? Philip. They're listening to Philip. So if Simon couldn't do everything, right? It wasn't just the coming of the Spirit, but when Philip shows up, here are all these people, and they haven't been healed. Simon could not do that. If Simon could have done that, they would be healed. But Simon couldn't do that. Philip comes, and he is preaching the good news, and he is healing. And so it's no wonder that Philip, who made his living, and apparently quite well, by doing amazing feats, he wants in on the action. He is drawn by the miracles that Philip did. And Peter ends up rebuking him, right? Because Simon is seeking the wrong thing. The miracles that Philip does are to point to who? They're to point to Christ. The magic that Simon does is to point to who? To Simon, to himself. And so as he is seeking power, he is only seeking to add to his own influence, and he offers money to get the job done. And that's not the way God works. There are some noted commentators. I haven't decided whether their translation is right here or not, but they are some pretty firmly convinced that when Peter rebukes him in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you," that the idea surrounding that word perish, he's really saying to hell with you and your money is what he's saying there. It is a bold statement. Peter is not playing. So these things are true. Philippians tells us, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." But what about Simon? We are told that if a person is in Christ, there should be fruit. We are told to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We're told a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit, right? We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and yet we have passages like the parable of the soils, where we see the word sown and people hear the word, just like seeds are sown on the ground, and different things happen to those seeds. So some of those seeds just dry up, right? Some of them the birds pick up. Some of those seeds, and here's where it gets tricky, some of them sprout up, and they look healthy, and they look fine, and then they die. They get choked out by thistles, by the worries of this world. Something happens to show that what was supposed to happen didn't really happen. And we should beware ourselves. John Stott, so here's the catch. In our culture, in a culture where Christianity at points has proclaimed, just believe, just pray the prayer, just walk the aisle, just whatever, and you are saved, and then you never need to question that. You know what Scripture says? It doesn't say that. It does not say that. It's why we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to examine our hearts, to make our calling and election sure, so that if we have in fact made a profession, we are then looking for fruit. But no one, listen closely, no one is saved by their profession of faith. We are saved by Christ, not by a profession. And it's no wonder then that the world looks and is utterly confused, because many have professed, but their lives don't look any different than they did before they professed. And if, in fact, the living God, by His Spirit, has come to indwell that person, then something ought to be different. John Stott put it this way: New Testament language doesn't always distinguish between believing and professing to believe. The New Testament language does not always distinguish between believing and professing to believe. Another commentator put it this way: Simon Magus's response to Peter's response could be interpreted as that of a serious believer. On the other hand, it may be that Ananias and Sapphira were never saved, and that Simon Magus was a hypocrite from the start. We will know about them when we get to heaven. And that is very well put, because regarding what happens with Simon here, I mean, he is rebuked, but we don't know much. We don't know if he's being rebuked because he's never believed, or if he's being rebuked because he has, in his sanctification, very faulty, erroneous views. And so Peter exhorts him to repent so that he might be forgiven. And Simon looks like he's got interest, but he says, rather than him praying to the Lord, he says, you pray for me to the Lord that none of this might happen. And you know what all that means as far as an end game for Simon? Neither do I. I don't know. Ananias and Sapphira? I don't know. But Peter's words are, I mean, they are here. It is both barrels. And when he says to repent and to pray so that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, the idea is not everything is possible with God, but the idea is that here's the gravity of this scenario. Your sin is so great, you must repent if you're to have any hope at all. He exhorts him to ferventness and to humility. So Simon's sin is a bit like this. I mean, Philip is performing these signs, but his preaching is not just about the sign. The preaching is about Jesus. And this may not be the best illustration, but it's as good as I can come up with. Let's say that, you know, I go with a friend to hear a famous theologian speak. Let's say John Piper, right? We go to hear John Piper speak, and John Piper is preaching, and John Piper is pointing to Christ. He is uplifting the person and work of Christ. People are affected by that preaching. People are responding in some way to that preaching. And this friend goes up to Piper and says, I want to speak the way you speak. And I will pay you if you will enable me and empower me and authorize me and teach me to speak the way you speak. And I'll do whatever I have to do to get it. I'm already powerful and respected, but if I can do this, I'll be more powerful and I'll be more respected. At that point, Piper should set him straight, right? Because the person, here's what Simon's doing. He's not asking for the Spirit. He's not looking for the Spirit. He's looking for the power to give the Spirit to others. He wants the power to bestow the Spirit, and he offers them money. He wants another skill set. He wants authority, and it's not for sale. And so Peter tells him, you don't bargain with God, and you don't bargain with God's ministers. Simon treated the works of God as a business venture, and in so doing proved himself to be, in that moment, an enemy of the gospel rather than a friend to it. He lost view of the one that Philip was speaking about, right? He was more concerned about the signs rather than the one that the signs pointed to. He wanted the ability to heal, not the healer himself. And we don't know much about his faith. So let me try to draw a little bit of application to us. There is a great deal of foolishness in our day where we interact with those around us, those who are religious, in such a way that suggests that a person's sincerity legitimizes their belief. Does that make sense? It's a mistake to think that a person's sincerity legitimizes their belief. In other words, in our culture, we sort of go, hey, you know what? Like, whatever a person believes, if it has some sort of cross on it, some sort of stamp of Jesus on it, it ought not to be questioned. No matter what brand of Episcopal, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, whatever it might be, non-denominational, which is in fact a denomination of one, right? Often where the pastor is their own favorite Bible teacher. Or worse yet, motivational speaker, we're inclined to think that just because a person is plugged in somewhere that says it's a Christian somewhere, that their faith must be real and legitimate and pleasing to God. If they're sincere, it must be okay. Was Simon sincere? Yeah. There's every reason to believe Simon was sincere. The rich young ruler, my goodness, look at Mark 10 sometime. And you see this guy comes and he's humble and contrite and he bows. And what must I do to be saved? I mean, what could possibly be wrong? This guy shows seemingly all the right marks. And somehow, particularly in our individualistic culture, even within the church, we have gotten sucked in such a way where we're inclined to be hands-off and be quiet and go, whatever makes you happy, whatever works for you. And truth goes out the window. God's people, God's own people, have become content while their friends embrace the illusion of going to heaven to let them run blindly towards the edge of the cliff. I'm not saying this, okay? I'm not saying this. There are, in fact, believers within Methodism and Lutherans and Episcopals, etc. I'm not denying the universal church. But just because somebody says, I'm a Christian, doesn't mean it's so. In such a way that I look back, so I came to know the Lord when I was in high school and had a big cluster of friends, and the Fellowship of Christian Athletes was an organization that just sort of boomed at our school, and people hopped in, and there were all these professions of faith. And a lot of those people right now, you know what? They don't have anything to do with the Lord or anything to do with the church. We've seen it happen in our own body. I mean, this is, that doesn't mean that what was happening in FCA was bad. It doesn't mean that our own body is bad. That is part of the history of the church, right? Wheat and the tares. Hey, should we go separate them out? No, not yet. But we live in a day where we should not fear being vocal and speaking of Christ and disagreeing with others graciously and compassionately for their good, rather than thinking, I mean, we have taken the notion of don't talk about politics and religion and applied it as though that's really biblical counsel, right? And it's not. A friend of mine sent me a video this week that was sort of a satire on religion. Church of the spiritual but not religious. And, you know, so in this clip, there's this girl who sings, "I don't believe in organized religion, except Eastern religion, which I'm kind of interested in, you know. It's just like deeper." And later she sings, "You know, I don't believe in hell and heaven, but I'm on the fence about reincarnation," right? And I'll tell you what was stunning to me in this comedic spoof is reading the comments underneath the video, most of which looked like this. "Yeah, that's pretty much like where I'm at." Or, "Yeah, I get it." Or, "This is totally me, for sure." Right? I mean, most of the comments were comments of folks saying, "Yeah, like I'm really confusing, and it is just kind of whatever, you know, whatever works for you." And we, of all people who have the truth, ought to be willing to tell those who are running headlong to hell, stop, right? To care. We act as though it's okay, and it's not. And compassion, in this sense, means, for example, barking at my kid, "Don't touch the hot stove!" Did you just yell at me, Dad? Yes, I did. And there are good ways and bad ways to do that, right? And that's part of where... So I have, when it comes to evangelism, I have the gift of fear, right? But part of where it comes from, I think, is understanding that culturally so many have done evangelism so poorly for so long that the stereotypes, you know, I don't want people to think I'm an idiot. I want my friends who are unbelievers to continue to think well of me. Well, what is that other than some sort of idolatry of self? Like, it didn't always work out for Paul, did it? You know, if I'm forthright in what God calls me to do, people will love me. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. But not everybody, because some, in fact, will profess the truth and come to Jesus. And this kingdom will be built. And in the Great Awakening, in the 18th century, you have people like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards who see extraordinary things, extraordinary responses to the gospel, things that our country hasn't seen at least for, you know, probably 170 years at this point. And they were wise enough, particularly after some experience, to not count converts and tally them up as a measure of the effectiveness of their ministry. George Whitefield, after he had spoken to enormous crowds in Scotland, I mean, this was a man who, there are multiple records where he was speaking to 10,000 people without a microphone. And people were, I mean, people would drive, it was like a rock concert, right? But with horses. And so people would gather and gather and gather. And after this preaching to this enormous crowd, he said, "I have reason to believe that some have been awakened." It's a good measured response. Jonathan Edwards saw revival breakout in Northampton, and then so he wrote a work summarizing that called A Surprising Narrative of the Conversion. Yeah, Surprising Narrative of Conversions, or Narrative of Surprising Conversion, something like that. Excuse me. And later, within a year or two later, he's writing, talking about the number of people who have fallen away and shown no interest in Christianity. So, how do we apply the text? First of all, we must examine our own hearts. We must. And that doesn't mean that we need to examine in such a way where we're always thinking, I don't know Jesus, I don't know Jesus, I don't know, what if I don't know Jesus today? But where we are looking to see, have I embraced the gospel and am I bearing fruit of that? And to do that in a way that is honest. Just as there are those who appear to be Christians who are not, this is important to remember, there are those who don't appear to be Christians, and guess what? They are. You know? I mean, their maturity scale is, you know, that's why I tell people when they're thinking about me, set the bar low, right? Both are true. Only God knows. Only God knows. But know this, that profession of faith is not sufficient proof of our salvation, nor is it sufficient proof of anyone else's. So, we do not believe that faith plus works, plus being good, plus doing the right thing, merits our reconciliation to God and that we have justification that way. That is not true. That is a false gospel. But we do believe this, that if we understand our sin and how we've grieved God and cry out to Him for mercy because of His good grace and nothing else, He will reconcile Himself or reconcile us to Himself, and as a result of that, we will bear fruit. But the bearing fruit, that's fruit, not the root, right? And we should never take our salvation for granted in light of that. There are too many passages in Scripture where we are told, here's somebody who looks to be authentic, and guess what? They weren't. Simon, Ananias and Sapphira, seeds in soil, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, right? We must examine ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the testimony that we see in Acts where many believed, where many were amazed at Philip's preaching and the healing works that You did through him. We rejoice for the history of the early church and the building of Your kingdom, and we pray that You would continue to build Your kingdom today. We pray that You would build it in our own hearts. We pray that You would build it at Grace Prez. We pray that You would build it in King George County in Virginia and the U.S. and to all the ends of the earth. Lord, we ask that we would learn to humbly examine ourselves because our sin is far greater than what we know. And as we do that, we pray that we would rejoice in Christ, whose grace is far greater than what we can imagine. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.